Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Second chapter. I'll read verses 1 through 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Paul pleading for the unity of love, pleading for oneness of mind on the part of Christians. As we noted last Sunday in chapter 4, turn there just a moment. Verse 2 of the fourth chapter gives us a key to one difficulty existing in the church. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Two ladies in the church, two sisters in the Lord, two fellow Christians at odds one with the other. Strife between the two. And invariably, where there's strife in the church between two, the church finds itself sympathizing with one or with the other. This was a church born in adversity, cultivated in suffering and heartache. The church where Paul and the city had suffered immensely before and after it came into existence. And it's his heart's desire that they be of one mind. Strife between Christians is always a source of joy to Satan and to the world. And how quick the world is to point out there be some who claim to be Christians. You see how they fight. See the strife between them. Paul appeals to four things here in this first verse. Now, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. if any comfort, if any fellowship, if any bowels and mercies. If, as it is used in this particular instance, and as it was used in the day in which this was written, doesn't carry the same force as our word does today. In the use of if today, there is the thought that it might not be. There could be no consolation in Christ. We know there is. Some Greek scholars say the word if better be translated since. Others think the word because would bring out the true meaning. Since there is consolation in Christ, or because there is consolation in Christ. That's the first one. You that are at odds, you who differ, you who are engaged in strife, since there is consolation in Christ, since there's peace, there's rest, there's comfort in Christ, why be at strife between yourselves? Since there is comfort of love and in love, if you striving parties love one another in the Lord, how can there be strife between you? Because there is comfort of love, because there is fellowship of the Spirit, the same Holy Spirit of God that indwells me indwells you and indwells you. And since we all are indwelt by the same Spirit of God, let there be no strife between us. How can there be strife between two in whom the Spirit of God is living? Now, if any bowels, the seed of affection, of love, tenderness, and compassion in the days of the New Testament was thought to be in the bowels. We think of it today and place it in the heart. But my thought is that it is in the bowels. I have known of several, and I have almost reached that point myself, where a loved one is suffering intensely, and there's nothing I can do or anybody else. And amid that suffering, so sympathetic am I, so deep is my compassion, that I become nauseated. I have seen people in their love and compassion for another loved one that was suffering. I've seen them get sick and nauseated, revealing that the seed of compassion is deeper than the heart. But the thought here is, if there is any compassion and any mercy, be of one mind. Now let's look at those four together. Since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort in the love you have one for the other, since you have fellowship in the Holy Spirit of God, and since you have compassion and love and mercy, then fulfill ye my joy and be like-minded. Now, make me happy by being like-minded. Be of one mind. It's extremely difficult in a group of individuals, no matter how small, for everyone to be of the same mind. It has been said that if two people agree on everything, either one is doing all the thinking for the other, or vice versa, or neither one is thinking, if they are of one mind. We are individuals before God, and each one a separate entity before God, and each one with their own mind, each one with our own personal relationship to the Lord. And there's bound to be a difference. But now, fulfill my joy, be like-minded, having the same love, being one accord, of one mind. Oftentimes I'm asked, why are there so many different interpretations to any given passage of the Word of God? Some suggest that each one of us is entitled to our own private interpretation. There is but one interpretation. And since the Holy Spirit was indicted or dictated, since the Scriptures indicted, dictated by the Holy Spirit of God, only He can give the interpretation. There are differences of interpretation because we go not to the God Almighty, ask not the interpretation of the Spirit of God. It's my absolute conviction, based on the authority of the Word of God, that if every one of us went to the Lord, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. If we go to the Lord and ask of Him, willing to accept His interpretation, we would be of one mind. But we have prejudices, traditions, and oft times our study of the Scripture is for Scriptures that can be bent or twisted to support our view rather than to seek the will and the mind of the Lord and accept it as such. But it was Paul's plea that there be of one mind. There is enough strife. There's enough sorrow. There's enough heartache. In the course of human experience and communication, without there being some in your Christian views or religious conviction, so-called. I'm not asked for advice very often. Still less am I asked for counsel. But I have sought to advise young couples anticipating marriage. And I've never hesitated to tell them this. I think it incumbent upon you for a happy marriage to be of one mind in the Lord, be of one mind in your church relationship. Visiting a couple in a town where I was pastor. One belonged to one church, the other to another church. I went to see them and talk to them, and they boasted of their separation in church and of their differences, and said, we've never had a cross word concerning churches. And I said, well, I don't see how that is possible. I just don't understand it. And they said, well, it's very easy. We never go to church, and we never mention it. But I tell the young couples anticipating marriage, there's enough in married life over which you disagree without being disagreed in your church life. I had a lady belong to a church of which I was pastor, and she brought the girls of the family to that church. The husband belonged to another church, and he took the boys with him to that church. Every other Sunday night, they attended a different church. Every other Sunday night, all of them came to this church. The next Sunday night, they all went to that church. But that doesn't make for peace or harmony. One mind, and that's especially true concerning the Lord and the things of the Lord. But we're living in a day in which individuals don't have very strong conviction pertaining to the Bible. They don't have very strong conviction pertaining to the Lord. And those things are of little import to the individuals. I've had a few young ladies marry young men in order to reform them. I'm thinking of three instances. All three ended in divorce court less than a year. No, if you can't reform them before they marry in the hopes of marrying them afterward, you haven't got a chance after you marry. Be of one mind in the Lord is the plea of the Apostle Paul. Now, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. despite the fact that Paul had previously expressed himself as rejoicing in the fact that the gospel was being preached, even though it was in strife and out of jealousy. He was rejoicing that the gospel was preached, but he said, don't let it be done. What a sad commentary on Christian organization, our church, so-called, where everything is done of vainglory. Everything done for the praise of man. Everything done for the sake of the records. Let nothing be done seeking the praise and the glory of man. Nothing be done through strife. Let each man, lowliness, mind, esteem other better than themselves. The Spirit of God introduces a word there that's very prominent in these epistles. The word other. You'll notice it's the last word of the fourth verse, others. Others. Let every man look not upon the things of himself or his own, but upon that of others. Our Lord took upon himself the form of a servant for the sake of others. Our Lord laid aside his glory in heaven for the sake of others. Our Lord died, was buried, rose again for the sake of others. Everything our Lord did was for others. And it is true, according to the Word of God, that everything God the Father is doing today for us is but a manifestation of his desire to do for others, not for self. What we do for others is a labor that is not lost. So oft what we do for ourselves, our labor's lost. For others, each preferring the other. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. During my seminary days, I heard of a colored minister in Georgia that has used of the Lord to bring many individuals to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry is up and down the highways of Georgia, particularly in many of the camps of the chain gang. And he had but one sermon. And his text was, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Euodius and Syntyche, if you have the mind of Christ, you'll be of one mind. Euodius and Syntyche, if you have the mind of Christ, there'll be no strife between you. And all of the rest of you members of the church of Philippi, if you have the mind of Christ, others will be first. You'll forget yourself, your personal ambitions, hopes, and aspirations. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The mind of our Lord is revealed in this book. And we can only know the mind of the Lord as we saturate ourselves with this book. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Feed on the word of God. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Translation, a little difficult to understand. The expression translated, thought it not robbery, is drawn from the picture. picture of robbery, a robber grabbing something, holding it, and fleeing with it. Now, Christ didn't think that being in the form of God was something of which he was to grasp and hold and take off with. He didn't think staying in heaven with God the Father, possessing all the glory that was his in heaven, was something which he was to grasp and hold. But he figured, according to the will of God, something revealed back there before the beginning of time, when only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed, it was settled back there that in due season, when the time came, he would leave heaven, lay aside his glory, come to earth, take upon himself the form of a servant, and die for man. You might better understand that if we look for just a moment at the Garden of Eden. God had said when he created Adam and Eve, having separated them, for when he created them one person, and he took Eve out of Adam, made her a separate person, then brought her to Adam. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave unto his wife. The commandment of God, he shall cleave unto his wife. And when Eve sinned in the eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and brought death upon herself, Adam was faced with alternatives. Adam could have refused to have eaten the fruit which she offered him and stayed in the Garden of Eden as the sole possessor, but his bride, bone out of his bone, flesh out of his flesh, would be expelled. Not only that, but this bride of his, Eve, had been given to him, and the command to him was that he was to cleave unto her. The other alternative was Adam could eat of the fruit, take her sin upon himself, go out of the garden with her, at a later time come back into the garden with her, both of them redeemed. Beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who thought it not something to be grabbed, being equal with God, but laid aside his glory, looked down upon his bride in sin, and he took our sins upon himself, and took us outside the camp, that he might bring us back in, saved forevermore. As Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, so the Lord Jesus Christ turned away from the glory that was his in heaven. You recall in the Lord's Prayer, and when I say Lord's Prayer, I mean the prayer he prayed as recorded in John 17. Not the model prayer, which so many erroneously call the Lord's Prayer. That's not the prayer he prayed. His prayer is in John 17, in case you're interested tonight when you get home. But in that prayer, he prayed, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with thee when I was with thee in heaven. So he's going back to receive again the glory that had been his. He lays aside that glory. He didn't think it was something to be coveted and held. But we read here that he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. Now, in case you're interested in theological terms and want to know along some of those things, this is what is called the theory of kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. The theory of kenosis. You can find that word in the dictionary, in the encyclopedias. The theory of kenosis. The theory of Christ emptying himself. It's interesting, and it's important because there are many today who contend that when he emptied himself, he surrendered his deity. And that as man here on the earth, he was just a man and he was not God. And as man, he was tempted to sin, but overcame sin. But such is not the fact. Notice, first of all, he emptied himself. Everything he did was voluntary on his own part. He emptied himself. Comparable to the death he experienced on Calvary's cross, which he said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself, and if I lay it down myself, I will take it up again. He did not surrender his deity because he could not surrender his deity. He was God himself, and he could not cease to be God. Even as an embryo in Mary's womb, he was the Almighty, all-powerful, all-wise God. Never a moment throughout eternity has he ever ceased to be God Almighty. I'm speaking of the Christ, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior. But he emptied himself. He emptied himself. It's voluntary. Now, he took upon himself certain limitations. When he took a body from the Virgin Mary, he limited his presence to wherever that body was located. If that body was in Jerusalem, it was not in Jericho, nor Galilee, nor Capernaum. When he yielded up some of the glory that he had and emptied himself, he took upon himself hunger and thirst and suffering. But remember this, and I think just a little forethought and a repetition of this in your mind will help you to remember it, but it's well worth remembering. Every limitation that our Lord experienced here on the earth was a self-imposed limitation. Now keep that in mind. Every limitation was self-imposed. He limited himself. He did it himself. Nobody. He did it himself. And just like he laid down his life himself, he took it up himself again. And so he emptied himself. We read here in the sixth verse, being in the form of God. You'll find no more interesting study in the Word than study the commentators and teachers and others as they try to do something with that expression, the form of God. Form of God. The Greek word morphē itself means outward appearance, outward reality, outward manifestation. That is finished because there are those who contend that God is a spirit and has no form. First thing wrong was in that statement I made. God is not a spirit. The indefinite article in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, which says God is a spirit has been added by the translators. It's not in the Greek text. God is spirit, not a spirit. If God is a spirit, the implication and the teaching of the word there is that there are other spirits just like him. And he's just one of those spirits. He's not. He's separate and distinct. There's none other like him. We have three words that defy contradiction. Here's one of them. The form of God. God has a form. He has an outward manifestation. He has to have a form to sit on a throne. He has to have a form if he possesses a right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou on my right hand." He has to have a form if he has a voice. And his voice has been heard from heaven innumerable times as recorded in the Word of God. He has to have a form if he has eyes to see. The first word that merits our attention is used in the first chapter of Genesis, where God says, "Let us make man in the likeness of our image." The word image applies to something that's visible, something that's tangible, something that has three dimensions, if you please. And when I say three dimensions, I mean depth, width, and height. Three dimensions, an image. And then the others in the first chapter, 11th chapter of Hebrews, where we're told that Christ is of the same substance as God in substance. This podium has substance. I can feel it. You can hear me knock on it. You can see it. It has substance. And Christ was of the same substance as God. And now revealing the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, where Philip said to the Lord, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip? Philip, look at me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." You want to know what the Father looks like? You think if the veil of heaven was drawn aside for just a second and you could see God the Father, your belief in him would be not only substantiated but strengthened? Listen, look at me. Look at me. The Father looks exactly like me, and I look exactly like the Father. Look at me. And all of that's brought about by this one expression here in the sixth verse, who being in the form of God, didn't think that was something of which he was to grasp and to hold and to keep, but he's willing to lay that aside temporarily, empty himself, take upon him the form of a servant. The form of a servant made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even to death on the cross. Part of the emptying of himself involved the capacity to die, the capacity to raise himself from the dead. Many people don't understand, don't appreciate the fact that God died. That God died for our sins. That God died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. God died, but he rose again on the third day. 20th chapter of Acts tells us that God Almighty purchased the church with his own blood. It was the blood of God that was shed on Calvary's cross. That's the reason that which God doeth, he doeth forever. That's reading that which God doeth, he doeth is perfect. Because it was God that effected our redemption on Calvary's cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a name. Jesus, Jesus. Oh, how sweet the name. Jesus. Musical, musical name and word. I love to hear it. Years ago, I taught school in New Mexico, and about 90% of the pupils were Mexican, Spanish American. They called themselves, and I was calling the roll. I said, Jesus Hernandez. Some little old boy yelled out, Jesus. It wasn't Jesus. It's Jesus in Greek. It's Jesus in Spanish. It's Jesus in Italian. It's Jesus in languages around the world. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, how sweet the name. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. The finality of Jesus Christ. That's the name of a book by a great missionary statesman, Robert Speer. The finality of Jesus Christ. How few Christians appreciate that fact. That simply means it's Jesus Christ or else. Jesus Christ or else. There's nothing else. There's nothing else. Jesus. That's final. And there's no other name. Jesus. Now, look at this. Here he was with the Father in the form of God with all the glory that pertained to him as God Almighty. He emptied himself of all of that, came to the earth, humiliated himself, became the suffering servant, suffered, bled, died, all for our sins. One of these days, God's going to exalt him. Going to be exalted above every creature. Now look what's going to happen when he exalts him. That name of Jesus, every knee should bow. To show the conclusiveness and extension of that, look. Things in heaven. Every creature in heaven is going to bow their knees to the Lord Jesus Christ. Things in the earth. Every creature on the earth. Bow their knees to the Lord Jesus Christ at the name of Jesus. Not only that. Things under the earth, down in Sheol, Hades, every lost soul in Hades, Sheol, the lake of fire, everyone by their knees to the Lord Jesus Christ at his name. At his name. Look around you. See the stiff, rebellious, cursing, reviling human beings denying the existence of God and of his Son. And let your heart go out to them in compassion, knowing that one day, if they don't do it in this lifetime, they're going to bow their knees at the name of Jesus. Not only that, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is with the heart that man believeth unto righteousness, but with the tongue that confession is made. Now, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Today, any human being on the face of the earth can confess with his mouth, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and that God raised him from the dead, and God will save him. No, I won't do it. There's a day coming when every individual in the heavens above, every individual on the earth, and every individual in the regions underneath the earth will confess with the mouth that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Lord. It can be done today unto everlasting life. But if not, it'll still be done by every human being to the honor and glory of the Lord, but the eternal damnation of those who do it not in this present lifetime. Father, bless this meditation, this time of fellowship. We thank Thee for the name of Jesus the Christ, that name which is above every name. O Lord, that we might always keep that name hallowed, keep it holy, keep it separate, keep it undefiled. Jesus, Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. Forgive us, O Lord, of every sin. As we go from here to our separate and several places, may we go with the peace that passeth all understanding. If such be the case, may we go rejoicing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If such is not the case, may such an individual not have any rest or peace until they have confessed with their mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.